Do you know what it is to suffer in some way? Of course you do. And perhaps you are suffering in some way today. The fact is we all know what it is to suffer in various forms and to varying degrees. Even if you are a born-again believer, you can expect to suffer in this life. Of course, you may suffer physically with a sickness of some kind, an injury or disease, or you may suffer mentally or emotionally, spiritually or socially. And you may even suffer in all of these ways at the same time because they are often interrelated to one another. Why do we suffer in this life? Even as Christians, why do we suffer? Well, the scripture gives us numerous reasons for suffering. We may suffer simply because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. When Adam and Eve sinned, suffering, decay, destruction, and death entered into the world, and we as human beings have been suffering ever since. We live in a world that's been broken by sin, which is why everything in this world falls apart, and that even includes us, our bodies, our minds. And so we can suffer for no other reason than simply living on planet Earth. But there are some more specific reasons we may suffer. For example, we may suffer because somebody or somebodies have directly sinned against a group, an ethnicity, a nation or people that we belong to. Or we may suffer because someone has personally sinned against us, harming us physically or spiritually, psychologically, emotionally. Of course, these reasons that I've named for suffering apply to everyone, whether one is a Christian or a non-Christian. But there are some more reasons for suffering that are particular only to Christians. The Lord brings suffering in the lives of some people to break them and drive them to himself. There are many Christians that testify, I'm sure you have heard such testimonies, that the Lord used suffering to help them see their need for Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Also, Christians endure suffering when they are persecuted for the faith. As Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So as Christians, we will suffer persecution, yet God often uses our suffering in persecution for good purposes. He often uses our suffering to advance the gospel. For example, when writing in prison to the Philippian Christians, Paul testified, "The things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, my suffering in prison was used of the Lord to advance the gospel. In addition to this, there are several other positive reasons that God sends suffering into the lives of believers. For instance, God can use suffering to prevent us from falling into temptation and sin. Paul speaks about this when he speaks about his thorn in the flesh. Another positive reason, the Lord allows us to suffer so that we can grow to know him better. Job, of course, is a good example of this. Scripture clearly says that his suffering was not due to any sin that he had committed, but God allowed suffering in Job's life as a process that would refine him as gold. It was a purifying process whereby Job came to know the Lord more intimately. He grew in his understanding of God and his relationship with God. And along these lines, we as Christians suffer so that we're conformed more into Christ's image, so that we are molded more into his character. And further still, the Lord uses suffering in our lives as believers as a testament of our faith to others. Hebrews 11 speaks of this. Also, the Lord uses suffering to prepare us for the glory of heaven. Paul writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, So you can see that there are many different reasons for suffering, both general reasons for everyone as well as several specific reasons for believers. But there is one reason for suffering that I haven't named yet. A reason that many people, including even many Christians, don't like to talk about. And yet we must talk about it because it's a reason for much suffering in this world among unbelievers, and it is a reason that many believers suffer as well, as our text in Psalm 38 explicitly states. Suffering can be the direct result of us personally sinning. Sometimes suffering is the consequence of a particular sin that we have committed. In other words, the seeds of suffering are in the sin itself. Or as Christians, the Lord can discipline us with suffering because of personal sin we have committed. Now, certainly, I hope we understand this morning that the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses the sins of believers, all their past, present, future sins. And thankfully, as believers, as Romans speaks, as we don't have to fear condemnation from God. But listen, our justification does not mean that God just ignores our sins as believers. In love, he disciplines us for unrepentant sin. The author of Hebrews writes of this. He states, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. The Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." As you're probably aware, in 1 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle addresses this issue with the Corinthian Christians. You remember he told them that many of them were sick and some of them even died because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The Lord disciplined them with sickness and with death for their unrepentant sin. And in this vein, James also instructed the sick to confess their sin that they may be healed. Now, to be very clear, let's please understand again, not all sickness is the result of personal sin. It's not. Much sickness and suffering is just the result of living in the sin-cursed world that we live in. And yet we must acknowledge it is true that some Christians, and perhaps many more than we imagine, do become ill, have diseases because of sin they've committed. Thus, in love, the Lord sometimes disciplines his children in this way. This, of course, can be a very delicate subject. But it is the subject of the psalm that we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 38. It is the third of the penitential psalms. That is, the psalmist is praying for the forgiveness of sins. And in the case of Psalm 38, it is David praying for pardon. And we don't know the particular situation or the particular sin that brought on David's suffering. We just know that he was a very sick man who was physically hurting, and a man who also felt very alienated, very lonely, alienated both from God as well as from other people. So David cried out to God for help. As we're going to see, David acknowledged that he had sinned. And further, the psalmist unequivocally said that his physical, his psychological, his emotional, his social, his spiritual suffering was directly caused by his sin. And further still, David recognized that it was the Lord who sent this painful suffering into his life in order to discipline him. So essentially, in this psalm, what we're going to see is David admitting, "Lord, I know I am getting what I deserve." But knowing God's merciful nature, David also pleaded with God to forgive him be reconciled with him, have renewed fellowship with him, to be healed by him, to be restored to him, to deliver him from his enemies who sought to take advantage of him in his very weakened condition. So when we look at Psalm 38, we're essentially looking at a petition. It's an urgent plea by David for physical relief and healing. But we have to understand, because sin brought on David's illness, he also needed to be healed from spiritual, mental, social, and emotional distress as well. You could say that his whole being was sick. As sin does to all of us, it devastated every part of David, soul, spirit, and body. So, with a broken heart, we see David crying out in great guilt, crying out in great sorrow to God under his hand of discipline. And so even while being disciplined, David finds his hope in the Lord. Now, when we look at the psalm's title, we read that it is a psalm of David for a memorial, or to bring to remembrance. Perhaps this title was to be used in connection with the sacrifices, offerings, which were intended to remind the Lord about the petitioner's request. Now, of course, God doesn't need to be reminded about anything like we do, we humans, because, of course, he knows all things. So for God to remember anything or to remember someone obviously means something different than it does for us. For God to remember basically means for God to act. And when he remembers someone, it means that he acts on behalf of someone in order to meet a particular need he or she has. Well, as we're going to see in David's case, the psalmist wanted the Lord to remember him by granting him forgiveness and restoration. Psalm 38 was also used to remind David, of course, himself, but also by extension the Jews, of the very painful consequences of sin as well as the Lord's discipline. And of course, we need this same reminder ourselves. We need to remember David's suffering the next time that we are tempted to sin in some way, so that we'll resist that temptation and thereby avoid God's painful chastisement. But if we do find ourselves suffering due to some sin that we have committed, Psalm 38 tells us what we should do. David's essential message to us is this: when the Lord chastens us with suffering because of personal sin, we should ask him to restore us. And how do we do that? How do we ask the Lord to restore us? Well, as we'll see here today, there are at least five components that go into a request for restoration. First of all, to be restored, we must appeal to God's mercy. Look how David begins his psalm. It's begun with a heart-wrenching prayer. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. Basically, in this plea, David is essentially appealing to God to show him mercy. In other words, he's asking God not to give him what he deserved. David disobeyed. He knew he did, and he knew he deserved God's discipline. Discipline, which he was actually experiencing as he wrote this psalm. But instead of continuing to get what he deserved or merited, the psalmist cried out to the Lord to stop the chastening. To stop chastening him with his burning anger or wrath. The word for wrath there is rather interesting. It sometimes is translated as hot displeasure. It is like lava that is bubbling up, about to erupt. We have to understand, God was not happy with David. He wasn't pleased with him at all. David knew better than to sin as he did. So in righteous anger, of course, along with his fatherly love, the Lord first verbally reprimanded David. It says that he rebuked David, and then he went beyond that to, as it were, not spare the rod with David, but in love discipline David. He used physical suffering as a form of instruction to teach David the error of his ways that he might repent. What do we see David do in response? He asked God to stop the discipline. Like a rebellious child, David had not listened to the words of God's heart, so he was made to feel the weight of God's hand. But now, like a child that is being disciplined, David cries out for this severe discipline to stop. And we have to understand by this, David was not rejecting God's discipline. In fact, it's just the opposite. He received the discipline by the Lord. He was humbled by it. He was broken by it. And so by crying out, Lord, please stop, David is basically saying to the Lord, Father, I repent, I repent, I repent. I've learned my lesson. I will not sin like this. I will turn from my sin. Lord, please make my sickness end. Be merciful to me, Father. This is exactly what David says in his introduction to Psalm 6, another penitential psalm. Psalm of David that mirrors the introduction that we find here in Psalm 38. Listen to how close the wording is from the beginning of Psalm 6, verses 1 and 2. David said, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. David knew he deserved God's spanking. But now, as a man who has been completely broken, David is ready to confess his sin and be restored in fellowship with the Lord. And so now he begged God for mercy. And brethren, we have to understand this is always the proper way to appeal to God. It is always right to ask for his mercy. Certainly, we cannot demand it. Certainly, we do not deserve it. But because we know our Heavenly Father is merciful, it is always right to start by asking for his mercy. And this is certainly what David did, because we see here God's discipline had pierced him through deeply and weighed heavy upon him. Again, from verse 2, David cried out, For your arrows, Lord, have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. As we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, David describes God's discipline here as the shooting of his arrows. And we don't know for certain what disease or perhaps diseases racked David's body. There have been many guesses by various scholars, guesses that range from boils to leprosy to syphilis or gonorrhea. But whatever the case, we know that David suffered with a life-threatening illness, and we know he experienced great, great pain. But let's understand, David's arrows went deeper than just his flesh. We see that his arrows pierced down into David's soul. Let's understand, as painful as David's physical sickness was, it was not the deepest pain that he felt. The spiritual anguish of broken fellowship with God was by far more painful to David than any physical affliction. God's chastening hand came down heavy upon David. You get the sense that it was just absolutely crushing his soul. God's law deeply convicted the psalmist of his sin, which we see he goes on to freely admit. The next component that goes into requesting restoration. To be restored, we must acknowledge that our sin has caused our suffering. Verse 3, the psalmist testifies, Lord, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Indignation. This means that God was outraged as he disciplined David, breaking his physical health. He says, there's no soundness of flesh, or no soundness of body, meaning there was not a single part of David that was whole. All of David was in agony, down to his bones, meaning his pain penetrated past his flesh, down to the deepest part of his being. The word translated as health here, interestingly, is shalom. So David had no inner peace. He only had inner turmoil, which compounded his physical pain. So both in body and in spirit, David was suffering very intensely, and it was all because, as he says, it was all because of his sin. Now again, I want to be clear, not all sickness is God's punishment for sin, but in David's case, it most certainly was, as he acknowledged. Which means, as sinners, whenever we experience sickness, we too have to recognize that it may be because God is disciplining us for unrepentant sin in our life. Which means it is appropriate for us to ask ourselves when we are ill in some way, is this God's chastening? Is he chastening me for some unrepentant sin in my life, something I won't turn from? Has he brought on this sickness, this suffering, this physical ailment into my life to bring me to the point of repentance so that my fellowship with him might be restored? Well, there was no doubt about this for David. He knew, he admits, that he was physically chastened for sin, and this caused him great psychological pain. Verse 4, he testifies, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. The picture here is of David drowning in a sea of guilt over his iniquities. They overwhelmed him like deep waters that he could not survive. His guilt was an intolerable burden that he couldn't bear anymore. He was being crushed under its relentless weight. As David goes on to describe, he experienced suffering inside, he experienced suffering outside himself, he experienced suffering all around him. When he indulged in the pleasures of sin, he couldn't see the foolishness of sin, but when he gazed upon his festering sores that were blotched all over his body, sin's foolishness became abundantly clear to him. He saw its foolishness. As he laments, verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. David's open wounds had a loathsome stench to them, and they looked disgusting. And when he saw them and when he smelled them, he said within himself, this is all because of my sin, all of it. My stupid sin, my foolish sin. So you see, David connected his physical malady to his spiritual malady, his sin, which was infinitely worse, infinitely more foul than his sores. Charles Spurgeon writes, even the most filthy diseases cannot be so foul as sin. No ulcers, cancers, our putrefying sores can match the unutterable vileness and pollution of iniquity. David understood this, and it caused him much mental and emotional anguish. An overwhelming guilt. David was just plunged into the depths of depression and despair. He moaned, I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. bowed down here, or troubled in Hebrew, means crooked or distorted. It's actually the same root word in Hebrew for iniquities. It was a word used to describe emotional distress and a mind that is disturbed. So he's using a play on words here, and he is connecting his mental condition to his sin. He is admitting that his iniquities, that is, his crooked, distorted, twisted actions, have twisted his thinking. The word prostrate means to bring down or to sink low. And it refers here to the shame David's sin brought upon him. His sin drove him to his knees, humiliating him, disappointing his family, disappointing the nation. And thus, grief-stricken, King David spent days mourning all the ruin that his sin caused. Well, in verses 7 and 8, David returns to further describe his physical condition. He says, my sides, which is likely here referring to his back and his lower back and his sides, are filled with burning. That is, they burned with an inflammation. And again, David says, there is no soundness in my flesh. In other words, my entire body has been affected by my sickness. So verse 8, I am feeble or numb and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. In other words, it's like sin has paralyzed me. I am completely exhausted, completely crushed in constant agony. One moment, David was burning with a fever. The next moment, he was numb with cold. His body was weak. It was twisted in pain, and his spirit was so tormented, all he could do was groan in depression and cry out to God in despair. Verse 9, David prays, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hid from you. Now, here in a little bit, we're going to return to carefully consider this prayer by David, because it underscores another component to requesting restoration. But for now, let's just understand, in this prayer, we see David took great comfort in knowing that the Lord knew all about his suffering. Suffering which he, again, further elaborates on in verse 10 and following. Psalmist continues, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, in the light of my eyes it has also gone from me. His heart literally throbbed or pounded. It palpitated in his chest from all the stress he was feeling, from all the distress that his sin caused him. His heart was beating feverishly and he couldn't rest. In the Hebrew, the word for throb there literally means to travel to and fro. So the idea is that David's heart was sort of racing within him, agitated. And of course, he was just physically weak. As he says, his strength, that is his very zest for life, was just ebbing out of him. And he says the light had gone from his eyes. His physical sight was actually diminishing because of his guilt before God. And one could say figuratively, he was also losing a right perspective on life. Verse 11, David goes on to explain that his suffering, though, was not only physical. And it wasn't just emotional or psychological, and it wasn't just spiritual pain, but he also suffered socially. He bears witness, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. So David not only acutely felt alienated from God, but also from other people, including those that should have been closest to him, like his neighbors and his dearest family members and his friends. They all stayed away from him. There could be multiple reasons for this. Perhaps his open wounds and his infected sores were just so repulsive and nauseating to them. They just couldn't stand to be around him. Perhaps they feared that his plague was contagious. So they kept their distance. Whether David actually had leprosy or not, he was certainly being treated by his family members and friends as if he was an unclean leper. Further, it's quite possible that David's sin had injured his relationships with friends and family. So perhaps they rejected him because they were just so angry at him for his sin. Some may have stayed away because they feared associating with a sinner that sinned so grievously to bring on such a severe punishment. Or perhaps some stayed away from David because they just felt uncomfortable being around him. Uncomfortable being around his pitiful condition, as if they didn't know really how to act around him or what to say to him, and so they just decided to dodge David altogether. Whatever the case may be, the psalmist desperately needed their tender care and compassion, but instead they avoided him, they rejected him, they shunned him. He felt lonely, he felt neglected. The very people that should have showed him the most comfort and compassion and encouragement are the ones who abandon him. And sadly, this is often what ungodly, selfish people do with their sick and suffering loved ones and friends. They avoid them. But listen, as Christians, as those who have been transformed by the grace of God, we should not avoid, but we should go to the sick and the suffering. Historically, believers have distinguished themselves and have displayed the transformative power of the gospel in them by caring for those that everyone else has abandoned. I ask you this morning, is that your testimony, Christian? When everyone else walks out on the sick and the suffering, do you, like Jesus, go into their room? We should. We should seek to help them, to serve them, to pray with them, to comfort and encourage them. That is simply what followers of the Lord Jesus do. As Jesus taught in his parable in Matthew 25, this is actually one of the marks that distinguishes his sheep from lost goats. Unbelievers, for example, totally forget about their suffering elderly parents. They don't want to be around them. They don't want to see them suffer and be sick. It's just too repulsive to them. It's too inconvenient for them. It requires too much self-sacrifice for them. Nor do unbelievers have the time to lift up the spirits of their discouraged friends. But Christ's sheep do. Christ's sheep are those who look after the sick, as Matthew 25 speaks about, who look to help the hungry, the thirsty, the hurting, the discouraged, and they are the ones who are rewarded by the Lord. I ask you this morning, brethren, does the Lord bring to your mind this morning someone who is in a nursing home or a hospital or perhaps recovering at home from an illness that you need to go encourage and comfort? Have you neglected them? Let's not neglect them. Let's sacrificially, selflessly go visit them. Let's show them the grace and love of our Master, the Lord Jesus. If you do, you'll be greatly rewarded, not only here and now, but also in heaven. Well, back to David. While his loved ones avoided him, didn't want to be around him to make matters worse, his enemies wanted to get quite close to him. They wanted to get close to him so they could kill him. Look at verse 12. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. We see here when David had hit rock bottom, when he was at his weakest, lowest point, his foes sought to take advantage of his weakened condition. They sought to destroy him by setting some kind of deceptive snares or traps. They wanted to take down the already wounded king. And so they further slandered David. They lied about his condition, apparently. All day long, they devised treacherous schemes against him. They wanted to totally ruin King David. Well, the neglect of his family and friends, the taunts and attacks of his enemies left David speechless. He couldn't defend himself. He couldn't do anything about his horrible situation. And we see here he had been utterly stunned into silence. He was paralyzed with pain. All of his sufferings, physical, emotional, spiritual anguish, all of his loneliness, alienation, depression, his strained relationships and the attacks of his enemies, all of this made David incapable of responding to other people. So Israel's king writes, verse 13 and 14, "I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes." So David describes himself as someone who can basically only observe his life. It's as if he cannot hear, he cannot speak, he can only look at what is happening around him. He knew that his enemies had falsely accused him. He knew that they were lying about him, but he did not speak up in his own defense. He just remained silent. Partly because he knew he was guilty of sin. So why even offer up some kind of feeble defense? But also David kept quiet partly because of his faith in God. Rather than justify himself to others, David chose to be like a deaf man who didn't hear his enemy's accusation, and he chose to be like a mute man who did not answer them. Instead, as we're going to see later in the psalm, in faith, what does David do? He patiently waited for God. He left his case with God. He waited on God for reconciliation with him, but also vindication from his enemies. As we'll see later, he asked God not only to protect him, but not to let his enemies triumph over him. And he would ask God also to speak on his behalf. As we'll see shortly, David's hope was in the Lord alone. He was confident that God would have compassion on him and would rescue him. And he was confident that God would rebuke his foes and would end all of their gloating and boasting. And David rested confident in the reality that God knew exactly what he was suffering and would answer his prayer. Which, as I alluded to earlier, highlights another aspect of restoration. To be restored, we must attest that God knows all about our suffering for sin. Again, look back at verse 9 where David states, "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you." David makes this statement in the midst of describing all of his suffering. It's clear. In his darkest hour, David found great comfort in knowing that the Lord knew all about his suffering. Why did he take comfort in this? He took comfort in this because he knew that the Lord who saw him in his distress would also care for him in his distress. The psalmist understood that God knew the true longing of his heart, the true sighings of his heart. And therefore, David understood that God knew that he not only desired relief from his physical suffering, but most importantly, he desired restored communion with the Lord. David knew that the Lord knew all about his anguish of both body and soul and that he cared. And I want to ask you today, suffering saint, do you know this as well? Perhaps today you feel that you are at one of the lowest points of your life. The days feel very lonely. The nights seem very dark. If that is the case, you need to remember, child of God, in your suffering, even when your suffering is due to sin that you've committed, you've got to remember that you're not alone. The Lord is completely aware of your despair. He understands your desires and your groanings, even when you can't even express them like you want to. You got to understand that He is near you, He cares for you, that He loves you, even when you have sinned against Him, and He must discipline you. Remember, even in His chastisement, He brings that discipline in your life, not to hurt you, but ultimately to heal you. When everyone else forsakes us, when everyone else walks out of the room on us, we've got to remember that the Lord always walks into the room. He dwells with us. He bids us to cast all of our cares upon Him, even those cares and problems that our sin has caused. He invites us to unburden ourselves to Him, believing that He will heal us. Which brings us to the fourth component of restoration. To be restored, we must anticipate that God will answer our prayers for restoration. We could discern at least three reasons we should anticipate this from verses 15 through 20. First of all, we should anticipate that God will answer us because of His trustworthiness. Unable to help himself, unable to turn to other people for help, David turned to the only one who could truly help him, the Lord. We see him put his hope in the Lord, in whom he should have always put his hope. Verse 15, "For you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." To wait on the Lord basically means you place your faith and expectation in Him. You hope in Him. So even though he had been unfaithful to God, David knew that God would remain faithful to him. David knew that the Lord is always trustworthy. And therefore, David knew he could leave his sickness and his trial in God's hands. The Lord is always true to his character. He is always true to his promises. So David knew the Lord would hear him. He knew the Lord would forgive him. He knew the Lord would restore him. And we can know that the Lord will do the same for us, even when we have sinned against him. Not because we deserve his forgiveness, not because we deserve his restoration, but because he is trustworthy. As 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another reason we should anticipate that God will answer us is because of his testimony. The psalmist proceeds, "For I said, Lord, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." So here David asks the Lord to restore him so that his enemies would not triumph over him, so that they wouldn't rejoice at his foot slipping, meaning slipping off the path of God's righteousness. Now, David had certainly failed. He had sinned, and he became sick because of his sin. His enemies already rejoiced over this, and again, they tried to take advantage of him in his weakness, but David couldn't bear the thought that his foes would rejoice over his complete downfall. Why? Because David knew his final demise would give his enemies an excuse to blaspheme God. David knew if he was totally destroyed, then not only would his own testimony suffer, but more importantly, God's testimony would suffer. If David ultimately failed, His enemies could boast that God didn't keep his word to David, that God's purposes for David had failed. So David asked God to protect his testimony so that his enemies wouldn't ridicule God's testimony. You see, David's chief concern wasn't just relief from physical suffering, to be delivered from that suffering, but his chief concern was that God be honored and glorified. And yet we clearly see David was very desperate for deliverance because his situation was so dire. His condition was very severe, as verse 17 indicates. There David writes, "I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me." David had already momentarily slipped morally, but now he says, "I feel like I am about to completely fall down." In other words, he says, I think I'm about to die. The final fall. And he was in danger of dying. So God had to help him now or never. Later would be too late. He says his pain was constant. It was excruciating. He felt that he was about to permanently collapse. And listen, friends, that is exactly what the Lord wanted him to feel. It's what he wanted to feel so that he would be broken over his sin and so he would confess his sin. And that's what David did. Verse 18, he says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." So we see God's very painful discipline had accomplished its purpose in David. We see David dealing with his sin, which he knew caused his suffering. David freely and fully confessed his iniquity, and he told God how genuinely sorry he was for it. God's chastening resulted in godly sorrow that led David to true repentance. And therefore, it was now time for God to lift up his heavy hand of discipline from David, something that David anticipated because he knew God is compassionate toward his children. Which brings us to the final reason we should anticipate that God will answer us. We should anticipate that because of his tenderness toward his repentant children. Charles Spurgeon remarks, "A man is near to the end of his trouble when he comes to an end with his sin." Well, having come to an end of his sin, David now anticipates that God will answer his prayer to end all of his troubles, like the trouble he was having with his enemies. So once he gets right with God, we see David just turn his enemies over to God. He commits them to God. Essentially, he's asking the Lord to take care of his foes who have committed great injustices towards him. Look at David's description of his enemies in verses 19 and 20. He writes, "But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." So unlike David, who was very weak, he was near death, and of course there was only one of him, his foes were mighty. They were vigorous, strong, and numerous. They had multiplied as they deceived many others into joining their very perverse cause. They found fault with everything that David did, and they repaid him with evil for the good that he had done to them. But we see here, David knew the real score. Yes, he knew he had suffered under God's chastening hand because of his sin, but we see here that he had not sinned against his foes. He had done nothing to provoke them. And so their hatred of David was totally unjustifiable. The real reason they hated David and wanted to kill him was because though David had sinned, overall he pursued good. So David anticipated that God would answer his prayer for deliverance from them and indeed all his troubles. Thus, David pleaded with God not to forsake him, but to help him. Which brings us to the final component of requesting restoration. To be restored, we must ask God not to abandon us, but come to our aid. Again, of all the pain that David experienced, the severest pain that he knew was not physical pain, but spiritual pain. The severest pain was the breach of communion with God that he experienced. That broken fellowship, that was the worst part. So in closing, he prayed, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me." More than anything, David desired God's presence. More than anything, he longed for that intimacy that he once enjoyed with God. So the psalmist pleaded, "Lord, do not forsake me. Don't withhold your love and your care from me. Even though no man will be my friend, Lord, be to me that true and faithful, all-sufficient friend that never leaves me, that is always with me and near me." And David concludes, "Lord, be for me and help me." Verse 22, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Growing weaker by the hour, David pleads, urgently begs, "Please, God, act on my behalf now. I need your help now. I need it quickly. Lord, help me now before I die of this sickness or before my enemies kill me. For you, O Lord, my master, are my salvation. Only you can save me from my sin. Only you can save me from my suffering and sorrow and death and from my enemies." When we step back and look at Psalm 38 as a whole, what we see is a model prayer for those who are in deep sorrow over their sin and thus repent. As David examples, when we sin, the Lord has to bring us to the end of ourselves. Sometimes he has to break us through his discipline. Sometimes he has to bring us to the point of utter helplessness before we will turn back to him. But listen, the good news is this. Once we are broken, and once we do look to him in faith, we will see that he was always there. And he longs to heal us, longs to restore and help us. Even though we may have repeatedly failed him, he never fails us. And so this means he is completely trustworthy, worthy of our trust, worthy of our hope. He's promised never to leave or forsake us. He's promised to always answer us when we sincerely cry out to him. So this means whenever we sin, brethren, we need to be quick. We need to be prompt in confessing our sin to God, in acknowledging the heinous nature, the heinous offense that our sin is against holy God. Once we've confessed our sin, we need to seek God's forgiveness. We need to repent of our sins, that is, to turn from it and to forsake it, not to keep going back to it, and to ask for God's strength so that we will not fall to future temptation. Thankfully, when we truly confess our sins like this, when we repent of our sins like this, the Lord promises to forgive us and to cleanse us. He promises to restore us to fellowship with him. And so, brethren, it is so important, it is absolutely imperative that we keep short sin accounts with God to avoid his chastening. Let's be very clear on this. Because the Lord loves you, child of God, he will discipline you if you will not repent. So it's far better to to, first of all, be sensitive to any hint of sin, to avoid it and confess it quickly so the Lord doesn't have to discipline us. So then let each of us pray this prayer from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Rather, when the Lord reveals any sin in us, or if we know with certainty that he is chastening us with suffering because of sin, let us quickly confess it. Let us quickly forsake it. Let us quickly receive his forgiveness. Let us quickly be restored to him. Let's bow for prayer.